Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Great to see you all here this morning. Hope it's well with your soul. Through Christ, it can be, and it is. Praise God. Great to be here, gathered with you this morning. And as we come now to the study of the Word, I'm looking forward to this together. Maybe you're not around here a lot. Maybe you're new here. You don't know kind of the rhythms that we have. You know, normally Joshua is the guy that does the preaching on Sunday mornings. But he knew already in mid-July this year that he would be gone today, because as probably a lot of you know, some of you won't know, yesterday his sister got married in Texas, and so he's down there. His family is there with her wedding, and couldn't make it back up here in time today. So in mid-July, he sent me an email, and the email, the subject header, you know how the email has a subject header on. The subject header said, preaching on Sunday, September 10th. Now, I don't mind preaching on occasion, but I don't love it or look forward to it either, so I kind of winced a little bit when I saw that subject header, like, oh, here comes the request, you know. But then I immediately thought about the fact that I haven't done this in several months. I think the last time I was up here was when Chuck was appointed as an elder, which is back in the winter. And so I thought to myself, oh, you know what, I should say yes, because when your time comes around, you need to be willing to do that, you know. So I thought, yeah, I'll say yes, and then I clicked open the email, and it was a short email, just four sentences. The first sentence was the request, hey, would you fill in for me on September 10th? The second sentence was the reason, I'm going to be gone at my sister's wedding. The third sentence, he said, I wonder if you'd just be willing to take up the next section in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that one's a little harder, and here's why. Because when someone's preaching through a book, they've been really immersed in that. They see connections, and they're studying things very carefully, you know, systematically. And so to just jump in there and do one, you don't really have all that flow. So some things can be hard to do that for. But the Sermon on the Mount, the way Jesus taught it, it's kind of topical. You know, he's taking a subject. Each week, he's taking a different subject. So I thought, you know what, I could do that. I could jump in and take one subject because of the way the Sermon on the Mount is organized. So I thought to myself, yeah, I can do that. And then I read the final sentence of the email. And the final sentence goes this way. It would be Matthew 5, 27 through 30. And then in parentheses, he put the word lust. And I went, that was the second wince, but this one was painful. I thought, oh no. Now, some of you are thinking, and I actually already got asked this question, wait, we're not to that passage yet. We haven't done the one right before it on anger. And you're right, we haven't. And that's because, sadly, Chuck's mother, which is Joshua's wife, Lauren's grandmother, died in August. And so we're a week behind. There was a funeral service. They were all there for that. And therefore, we're a week behind. But because I had already been thinking for weeks about this passage, we decided that today we'd go ahead and do the one that was originally scheduled, and then next week we're going to jump back to the passage just before it on anger and murder. So if you're wondering why we're jumping ahead, that's the reason. And Kurt, thank you again for filling in last week. Did a great job. Appreciate it so much. So yes, by God's grace, I not only got over my initial reluctance about this passage, but I got excited about it. I got excited about talking about these things with you this morning, and that surprised me even. And the reason I got excited is because I can't think of many topics that are more relevant to following Jesus together than the issue of sexual purity. This issue, lust in particular, that we're going to talk about, is so closely connected to being a disciple of Jesus. We can't get around it. It's like the elephant in the room that you can't ignore. And helpfully, Jesus didn't ignore it. He addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount, and so we have no choice but to follow him and do it too. So we're going to take it up this morning the way he took it up. And of course, I wonder, some of you parents in the room are thinking, oh my goodness, my little ones are here with me. We have a wide range of ages in here, of life experiences, senior adults down to little kids. We got married and unmarried. So let me try to put you at ease, a little bit at least, by saying that we're not going to get so specific or detailed in here that young minds and ears are going to be exposed to things you don't want them exposed to. However, let me just make an appeal to you other parents out there to say, we got to talk about this stuff with our kids at the right age, in the right ways. We can't ignore this stuff. We've got to take it. We've got to address it. Because if you don't, guess what? TikTok and the seventh graders are going to do it for you. And you don't want that. So we gotta be willing to address these things. And so I hope that you'll take something away today, parents, that you can apply age appropriately with your own kids and your own family. And in an ongoing way. It's not a one-time thing, of course. And then I hope, too, many of you are in small groups. I know not everyone, but many of you are in small groups. I hope that what we're going to talk about in these next few minutes is going to be really helpful for our small group ministry. That we can get down to business with one another today, this afternoon, this evening, as you meet. Men with men, women with women separately. And we can talk about what does it look like to follow Jesus in this really critical area of being a disciple. I hope you'll do that. Take the opportunity in your small groups that today provides to dig a little deeper, get a little more vulnerable, get a little bit closer in relationships so that we can help each other follow Jesus together in these issues. Well, why is sexual purity such a big deal anyway? Is it a big deal? Consider just one angle that I read this week online. The Barna Research Group, most of you have heard of Barna. The Barna Research Group says that these numbers are kind of hard to hear, okay? 68% of church-going men and more than 50% of pastors regularly view pornography. And when it comes to Christians 18 to 24, that age range, 18 to 24-year-olds, 76%, 3 out of 4, actively search for pornography on the internet. 1 in 4 clicks on the internet in America is related to porn. 1 in 4. So yes, adultery and lust are a big deal in our culture and in the church. And though I kind of hope that our emphasis in this church on doing everything for the glory of God, you know, we talk a lot about the glory of God, we want to do everything for the glory of God, I hope that that has a kind of preserving effect, that it keeps us from some things that our wandering hearts might go to. I'm not so foolish as to think that we don't have this problem in our church. Plenty. And so today we're going to try to help see what Jesus has to say and tackle it head on. That's my goal. Tackle head on here what Jesus has to say this morning. Let his words set the tone, set the direction. And that means, brothers and sisters, we're going to get a really strong warning, okay? That's what's coming from Jesus. But I want us to end up here with a sense of hope and a sense of what God wants to do in us and through us with one another. And so we're going to end our time with some other thoughts beyond this passage alone that I hope will help us fix our eyes on Jesus, his death and resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These are the things we need to remember. So why don't you stand if you can, and let's read this passage together. It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And I'll just pray whenever I'm done reading it, so you can stand, keep standing for that as well. All right, the words of our Lord Jesus. In verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Lord Jesus, we want to receive these words from you. We want to take them in. We want to wrestle with them. We want to receive by faith what you have to say. And we want to be doers of the word who put into practice your teaching here in a way that honors the Father and brings a smile to your face as we keep our eyes fixed on you in obedience to you. Would you help us now as we listen, speak, and apply these things? We pray in your name. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, we're going to look at this topic under three headings. So if you're taking notes, that's your outline. Three headings here for your notes. Two of the headings, the first two come right out of the passage, and then the third one is the one I said was going to be a little wider in the Bible. So first thing we're going to talk about is understanding adultery in the kingdom. That's verses 27 and 28, understanding adultery in the kingdom. Second thing we're going to tackle is fighting lust in the kingdom, verses 29 and 30, fighting lust in the kingdom. And then the third thing I want to do is just pastoral comments of a more general nature that's going to take us to other places in the Bible. So understanding adultery, fighting lust, and then some pastoral comments. First then, understanding adultery in the kingdom. Joshua told us a couple weeks ago that we are now entering into a section of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus is going to give us six sets of contrasts. Each one of those six is marked off by some version of the words, "You have heard, but I say to you." You have heard, but I say to you. Now, Joshua might have more to say about that next week when he comes back and starts this more full on from his point of view. But let me just try to give you a little perspective today on where this contrast comes from. What's it about? The command here in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery is, as you well know, a command of the Bible. It's a written command. It's the seventh of the Ten Commandments. It comes in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And since it's from the Old Testament, and Jesus just told us in verse 17 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, then clearly he's not here to contradict or to undermine or to invalidate what the law says when it says, "You shall not commit adultery." That's not what Jesus is up to. That much is clear. So then you say, well, what is the contrast? What's he contrasting here when he says, "You have heard, but I say"? Well, again, Jesus might have said here, as he often did in the gospel accounts, "It is written, you shall not commit adultery." Because it was written after all, wasn't it? He could have said, "It is written," and therefore made it clear that he was thinking about that. But instead, he says, "You have heard that it was said." More than likely, the reason that Jesus is talking in this way, not "it was written," but "you have heard that it was said," is that he wants to set up a contrast between what has developed over time in the Jewish tradition about this topic and what he has to say about the topic. So the difference isn't Old Testament, New Testament. The difference is traditions of the scribes and Pharisees and what Jesus wants to say. Thank you, Brian, for helping me with this week. The scribes and the Pharisees had become minimalists when it comes to obeying the law. You know what a minimalist is? As little as you can get away with. So the scribes and Pharisees were really good at two things. Take the law of God, the real revelation of God, and make it as tight, as narrow as you can. Get away with as much as you can. And then, on top of that, heap on top of God's law all kinds of man's traditions that you have to do. They did both of those things. So the law said, "You shall not commit adultery." What did the people hear from the religious leaders? What they heard was, "You shall not commit adultery." But that's all they heard. They apparently didn't focus on things like the 10th commandment, which is what? "You shall not covet." Now, covet is a thing that happens in the heart, isn't it? Coveting is something we do in our hearts. So when you take the 7th commandment, "Don't commit adultery," and the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," your neighbor's wife included, you ought to see those two things as together, working together. But the Pharisees were famously good at ignoring those kinds of connections. They were minimalists. They said, "Don't commit adultery," and you're good to go. They were taking the narrowest possible interpretation of the law of Moses rather than getting at the heart of it. And in effect, they were relaxing the law by doing so. Their approach was to say, "What's the least I can do? And technically, I obeyed the law." When Jesus says, no, "but I say to you," he's giving the true, fullest meaning of the law. Yes, these laws that we're going to be talking about over the next 5 or 6 weeks, these laws, they do prohibit an external and often physical action. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't retaliate. Yes, but there's more to them. There's more to the meaning of the law given to Moses than the external act alone. Those external actions flow from where? They flow from within. They flow from the heart, don't they? You'll see that from these passages that we're going to put up on the screen here in a second. Where does our action come from? The first one's Proverbs 4. Philip will put it up there for us. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Where do the springs of life, where do the actions of the life come from? Come from the heart, of course. And then Matthew 15, 19, which speaks actually very directly to this topic today, where Jesus said in another setting, he said, it's out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery. So you know that. It's from the heart that these actions spring. And so the heart has got to be addressed. And that's what Jesus means when he says, I say to you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He's getting to the heart of the matter, Jesus is. So no, you should not commit adultery, either during the time of Moses or now. But where does the act of adultery come from? It comes from a heart that was first given over to unchecked lust. Jesus steps in here to recover that fullest meaning by prohibiting the lustful intentions as well as the act of adultery itself. Our righteousness, remember he just said, must exceed that of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were permissive and minimalist when it came to this topic. Jesus raises the bar and he says, no, the meaning of the law is adultery starts in the heart. So I'm going right to the heart when we talk about the law of Moses. Jesus has already been talking this way in the Sermon on the Mount. And you're going to see this up on the screen here. He's been drawing a direct line between the heart and the eyes. So look at these couple of verses. First is Matthew 5, verse 8, where he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? They see God. So a pure heart gets to see something. God, what a pure heart longs for. And then in Matthew 5, 28, our verse here right now, again, the connection between what we see, what we look at, and what's going on in the heart. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, there's the heart, has already committed adultery with her in the heart. So you see the connection in both those passages between what's going on in the heart and what's going on with the eyes. And I think there seem to be in the New Testament, and actually in the book of Matthew itself, there seem to be a couple of different ways that the heart and the eyes interact with each other. First, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth what? So it's out of the overflow of the heart that the eye what? Sees. So whatever your heart is loving and treasuring, your eye will go find it. So the heart leads the eye toward what it treasures. The heart is the source. It's the seat of our desires. But there's another way that the heart and the eyes interact in the Bible. The eye, Jesus said in Matthew 6, we'll get to it pretty soon, the eye is the what? The lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, Jesus says, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. So it looks to me like Jesus is saying that our eye both responds to our heart. What do you love and treasure? Your eye will go find it. And our eye actually takes our heart somewhere. It shapes our heart. Because if our eye is healthy, if we are focused on seeing with pure eyes, then we're going to get to see God on the great day. And if our eye is full of darkness, then we're going to go toward darkness, and our whole body is going to be filled with darkness. Well, someone might say, are you saying there's no difference then between eye adultery and physical adultery? Are they just the same? Is that what you're saying? Is that what Jesus is saying here? And of course, there is a difference between the two. And of course, it is better not to actually commit physical adultery. But Jesus here is letting no one in this room get off free, is he? He's driving us to look deeper within. Many of you in this room could say, I've never committed adultery. And maybe we could take some pride in that. Jesus says, no, no. If you've looked with lustful intent, and I just bet everybody in this room who has the capacity has done that. If you look with lustful intent, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. Who among us would dare to be smug or self-confident about ourselves when Jesus is driving this deep into the heart of our sinfulness? In the kingdom, friends, it's all about what's going on in the heart, and therefore all of us are guilty of committing this kind of sin. So let me ask you a question. What does your heart treasure? Do you long for purity in your inward parts? Is God the one that you want to see? Is he the treasure that you're living for? One way to answer those kinds of questions is to ask yourself simply, what do I put in front of my eyes? What you put in front of your eyes will help you know what you treasure, what you love. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they will see God. May God give us a love for him and a purity that drives our hearts to see things that he himself cherishes and delights in. Well, what about fighting lust? That's about adultery in the kingdom. Adultery is adultery not only with the body, but in the heart, Jesus says. So how do you fight lust in the kingdom? What does Jesus have to say about that topic? And maybe your answer to those questions I just asked a moment ago about what you treasure and your seeing of God, maybe your answer to that question is, well, no, I'm not doing very well at this, Scott. I don't do so great. I have committed adultery in the way that Jesus talks about it here. I've done it a lot of times. And maybe you realize, too, that it's not simply a matter of counting up how many times we've looked at someone with lustful intent as though the goal was to keep that number as low as possible. That's not the point. Maybe you realize that the question here is our heart's desires, our heart's inclinations. It's not a scorecard of how many times we've done this. What does Jesus have to say to his disciples who are guilty, like you and me? What does he want to say to us? What emphasis does he want to put here in the Sermon on the Mount to expose our guilt? And maybe you're like me, and you'd really love for Jesus to come in right here with, "Have no fear, little flock. I've set my face to Jerusalem. I'm going there to die for your sins. Put your trust in me. All will be well." Wouldn't it be nice if that's what he said? But that's not what he said. Not here, anyway. It's not what he said next. So let's see what he had to say and what it can teach us. What did Jesus have to say after he exposed the true nature of an adulterous heart? Verses 29 and 30 are the answer. He says, "What are you to do if your eye causes you to sin? Tear it out. Throw it away. What are you to do if your hand causes you to sin? Wah, whack it off. Throw it away." Wow, that is so violent. And this is not the only time that Jesus talks this way. There's at least one other place in the Gospel of Matthew where he talks about tearing eyes out. So this is serious business. But here's Jesus' calculus, brothers and sisters. Jesus is saying, it is better for you to lose one, just one of the parts of your body than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Hell is the place of unquenchable fire, of unending torment, of eternal punishment for sin, of irreconcilable distance from God. It's so unimaginably awful that you would be better, Jesus says, to live now without a hand or an eye than you would be to have your whole body healthy and whole and go into a place like hell. You'll see on the screen here what Jesus had to say a little later on. This one's actually from the Gospel of Mark. A little later on, Jesus called the crowd to himself, along with his disciples, and he told them this, which is his way of reinforcing what's at stake here. "If anyone wants to come after me," he says, "he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it." And then he says this in 36 and 37, Matthew of Mark 8. "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul, the value of the soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. So Jesus is saying here, wake up and recognize that your eye, your hand, your foot, your ear, these singular parts of your body, they will do you no good if your whole body is headed to hell. Losing our lives now in this area of sexual purity, losing your life by taking Jesus' words seriously, means that you save your life for the age to come, the unending age to come. It's no competition. There's no comparing these two things if we can see it with the eyes of faith. So let us lose our lives now in dying to lust so that we can gain them for the age to come. Now, a couple questions might be swirling around in your mind. They did in mine this week. First question is this. Hey, is lust really that serious? Jesus is talking here about lust, and he sounds so life and death about it. Is it really that serious? Well, according to Jesus, it sure is. It is that serious. He's talking here, and this is important for you to hear. Everyone, please listen to this. He's talking here about patterns of living. The verb tense he uses here about lusting, having lustful intent. He's talking here about patterns. Everyone who has a habit of looking on a member of the opposite sex with lustful intent. Okay? Habits, patterns, is what he's talking about. He makes clear that this habit can land you in hell. Yes, it sure can. So you take these things lightly to your own great, great peril, Jesus says. I thought to myself, what are some words that have been on my tongue when I haven't taken these seriously, or might be on your tongue when you're not taking these things from Jesus seriously? Here's a few things I thought of that people might say or think, even if they don't say it. Hey, at least I'm not sleeping around, she might say as she flirts over and over and over again with that guy at the office. I'll just look this once, he says as he clicks on that ad. Because he thinks to himself, next time I'll have more self-control. I won't click next time. I'm just going to do it this once. How about this one? God's merciful. He'll forgive me. Nobody's going to know. Hey, there are a lot of people out there doing worse things than me. Now, some of those statements are true enough on the surface. The problem is when we say them and then give ourselves permission to sin. And that permission that we give ourselves, leading to that sinful habit, can lead us to hell, according to Jesus. Does that put a holy fear in you? I hope it does. I hope it does. A healthy fear based on what Jesus has to say here. If it sounds like Jesus is just exaggerating or overstating or this is all kind of silly, you're in serious trouble, friend. A second thing you might be wondering about is this. And maybe some kids are wondering about this. Wait a second, did Jesus literally mean that? You're supposed to tear out your eye and whack off your hand? Are we actually supposed to do those things? And I would just say, as I look out across this room and look at my own body, apparently we don't take him literally. Because I see all your eyes and all your hands. Apparently, we don't take him literally. And actually, did you know that there was an early church leader? His name was Origen of Alexandria. He did take this literally. And he took some really drastic measures as a young man in his zeal. He later in life regretted that. And actually, about a century later, at the Council of Nicaea, the kinds of actions that Origen took were forbidden by the church. They took action corporately to say, no, that's not what Jesus meant, and we don't permit those kinds of actions like Origen had taken. So no, Jesus is not instructing us to literally tear our bodies apart here. He knows, like Origen learned later, that doing so doesn't really address the problem, does it? Because the problem originates where? In the heart. But, and this is a really important but, Jesus is commanding his disciples here to take radical action for the sake of purity. He is saying something really serious. It's not literal, but man, is it serious. And he's saying, we must take whatever action is required of us to get deadly serious about purity on this matter. Everything is at stake in whether we do or don't. Heaven and hell, according to Jesus. We need what this week I came to think of as we need both a Joseph heart and we need a Job heart. All right, so try to take this one home. A Joseph heart and a Job heart. What's a Joseph heart? A Joseph heart is Genesis 37. Potiphar's wife comes to him, tries to seduce him, and what does he do? Boom, he's out of there. He fled. He got away. That's a Joseph heart. A Joseph heart is, I'm getting out of here as fast as I can when I'm tempted. We need a Job heart too. What's a Job heart? Here's a Job heart. Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How can I look on a young woman? He said. In other words, resolve. Premeditated resolve. I will not put myself in a position to do that. So there's Joseph, quick, flee when the temptation comes. And there's Job, set your mind, set your heart, resolve that you will not put yourself in a situation like this. And there's a million ways that these things can be worked out. But I think we need both of those hearts. We need a quick, tender heart like Joseph, and we need a steady, strong resolve like Job. May God give it to us both, both of them. Do you approach your own personal holiness with that kind of zeal that these two guys show us? Do you really believe that it would be better to limp into heaven minus a foot or an eye or a hand or whatever than it would be to go into the plunge into hell with your body whole? That's what Jesus is saying here. Take whatever measures are necessary. Be as extreme as you need to be in order to cut yourself off from the temptations of sexual impurity. Are you doing it? Are you taking those kind of steps? Well, I hope so. If you are or if you aren't, I want to wrap up here with some thoughts from one of your pastors. These are advice or reflections or thoughts about sexual purity that I've been thinking about this week. Actually, all months since Joshua asked me several weeks ago. And I've got these under 6 headings. I would encourage you to write them down. If you don't, that's your business, but I think it might be helpful to write these things down so you can refer back to them either in your small group time today or in your own devotional life this week. 6 pieces of pastoral advice, and this is going in other places in the Bible, and it's kind of like my miscellaneous from what Jesus has to say here in Matthew chapter 5. Number 1, it's direction, not perfection, that God's after. Direction, not perfection. One person might shrug off what Jesus has to say here and say, it's not that big a deal, I don't really care. But another person, and some of you, are going to condemn yourself for every failure, even when you're actually making progress in holiness. You're actually growing, you're actually doing better at this, but every failure is going to send you into a spiral of condemnation. We are often not our own best judges, which is why I want you to see this verse, 1 John 3:20. It'll be up on the screen for you there. It says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Some of us have a tender conscience, and our heart condemns us often. And I want you to hear, if you're making progress, if you're growing in grace in this category, that's what the Father's after. He is greater than our hearts. Remember when Joshua started the Sermon on the Mount and he told us that the Beatitudes were there to do 2 things. Anybody remember this? He said the Beatitudes are there to do 2 things. To expose and to, remember? Say it out loud. Encourage. The Beatitudes are there to expose and to encourage. And some of you need to walk out of here today encouraged. Encouraged that you're making progress. Gradual growth over time is what God's looking for, not immediate and flawless perfection. Is there a fight in you, a desire for purity? Good, if there is. Are you at a different place now than you were a year ago or 5 years ago? If the answer is yes, good. That's what God's after. That's what he's looking for. That kind of commitment to growing in his grace, to making progress. It's progress, not perfection. So Let's persevere, brothers and sisters, let's persevere in the fight for purity by making steady progress. Slow and steady is going to get us home to Jesus. God's looking for the direction of your life, not perfection immediately. He'll take care of perfection on the great day. Let's keep making progress. Number two, this one's really important. Know the difference between temptation and sin. Know the difference between temptation and sin. When we don't distinguish between temptation and sin, here's what I think happens. When we don't make a distinction, we're inclined to call the temptation sin, and guess what? We're beat before we ever get started. We never had a chance. An image flashes through your mind. You walk into a room and something catches your eye. What is that? That's a temptation. That's not the sin yet. Do you understand the difference? What you do next determines whether you sin or not. Are you with me? You're going to get a couple seconds to decide. John Piper says 5 seconds. I don't think it's that long. When your eye is caught by something, or your imagination begins to run somewhere, you got a couple seconds to decide what you're going to do with that. That's the temptation. Don't call the temptation sin, because if you do, you're already beat. Are you tracking with me? If you recognize what a temptation is, and I'm not saying temptation is, it comes from our hearts, okay? I grant you that. But if we're going to fight sin, we got to be able to distinguish between sin and temptation. When the temptation comes, that's your Joseph moment. What are you going to do? And that's the point at which you make the decision to walk in holiness, okay? That's the point at which you make the decision to flee sexual immorality. Know the difference between temptation and sin. It gives you a chance to fight the fight of faith. Don't let your view, and this I'm saying specifically to this church, okay? Don't let your view of the sinfulness of sin, which I believe with you, don't let it give you an excuse to not fight. Because here's what can happen. We're all totally depraved, apart from the Spirit of God. We're condemned in our sin. We're as sinful as sin can be. All these kinds of phrases that we use. And you know what we can do when we do that? If we don't distinguish between the temptation and the sin, we're not going to have any hope of fighting. And so we're going to give up. And when we give up, we're going to start making excuses for ourselves and let ourselves sin whenever what Jesus is saying is, come on and fight the fight of faith with me. I hope that makes sense. And I hope it's helpful to you this week as you fight this fight. Number three. Wield the sword of the Spirit. Wield. Take the sword of the Spirit. You know this. Even Jesus faced temptation, friends. Even Jesus faced temptation. Being the sinless Son of God did not shield him from those temptations. What did he do? How did he fight the fight of faith? Matthew chapter 4, right before what we're studying right here, you know that the devil led Jesus out into the wilderness, and at least 3 times he tempted Jesus. What did Jesus do? How did he fight the fight? He took the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Every one of Jesus' responses to Satan's temptation there was quoting the Bible. There's nothing magical about quoting the Bible. But if we store it up in our heart, we can use it as a weapon when the enemy comes against us. So, Brian mentioned this a while ago, we're doing it right now together, aren't we? Memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. What a great way to make progress in this fight for sexual purity. Take the weapon, take the Word of God, and make progress. Even if you're behind, make a little progress this week on this by memorizing the Word of God. And as you do, when temptation comes your way, take it out of your mind and fight the devil with the truth of the Word. May he give you strength and power to do that. Amen. Fourth out of six, be accountable to other people, or be accountable to others, actually. I'm thinking here of both personal human accountability and also technological accountability. So get some accountability software on your phone, get some accountability software on your computer, put those, if Covenant Eyes or Truple or whatever you use, find something that will be an external guard over your heart. But in addition to that, get a friend. Get a friend. Get somebody that you can be honest with and talk openly with. You don't need to tell everybody everything about your struggles. But we all need to have somebody that we can have honest discussions with about our struggles, including the struggle for sexual purity. And we need people who will be sympathetic with us, but not only sympathetic. We need people who will be sympathetic and they'll hold our feet to the fire. Accountability means you're going to be called upon to act in certain ways, not just sympathize with your struggle, but to hold you accountable to measures. So get that person in your life. Ask God for that person. If you don't have that kind of person, say, Lord, I want to be pure in this area. I want to be growing in godliness. Would you provide me with a brother or a sister who can help me to grow in this area? I think he'll answer that prayer because I think he wants that for you. And I just say, small groups, rise up and seize the opportunity that this is. If we ain't doing this in small groups, I ain't sure what we're doing. We got to be men with men, women with women. We got to be getting closer, deeper, taking a little more chance with each other, getting a little closer to one another's hearts and struggles and victories. Let's do this with each other in small groups and make small groups what they're intended to be, which is locking arms for the pursuit of Jesus and his kingdom together as a church, okay? All right, fifth, and this one is specifically to some ladies in the room, probably not all, even most, but to the ladies, I want to say something more specific, a couple more specific things. So for those of you who don't especially connect with this topic, lust is not a struggle for you. There's probably a few of you in here who say, you know what, this is not connecting, Scott. I'm not struggling with that. I haven't struggled with that for a long time. Okay, then I've got a couple of requests for you that I'd like to ask specifically of you. And here's the first. I want to ask you to sympathize with your brother's weakness. Sympathize with your brother's weakness. Brothers, plural. Okay, so this isn't a sinful habit that you struggle with, maybe. But you do have your own areas of weakness, of course, like we all do. Recognize that though your brother in Christ struggles with sexual purity in a way that you may not, it's not true. It is not true. It is not true that all men are alike. Christ-bought, spirit-filled men want to fight. They want to fight. So I'm asking you ladies who don't struggle with this, maybe, pray for your brothers as they fight. Don't give up on them. Don't look down on them. You fight your own fights. As they fight this fight, be a prayer warrior for them, please. It'll mean a lot to know that the ladies are helping the guys in their struggle. All right, sorry, I got a little emotional there, but we kind of sometimes get in ruts, and the ruts, we make generalizations, and we roll our eyes, and we say, ugh, all women are, all men are. Well, baloney. There are spirit-bought men and women, and they're fighters for their faith. Second thing, ladies, if I can ask you, is I would like to ask you to be your brother's keeper. Be your brother's keeper. In Genesis chapter 4, after killing his brother Abel and being asked by God where Abel was, Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's how he said it. In other words, Cain was saying, hey, he's not my problem. And I'm asking you ladies for a different attitude when it comes to the battle against lust. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that one night this week, I drive into the Walmart parking lot. It's getting kind of dark. And as I pull into the parking lot, I see you, lady, sister from the church. And I see a man, I don't know, he's catcalling you, he's berating you, he's yelling at you because he didn't like the way you parked. I don't know what it is. I promise you, I will be between you and that man faster than you can say abracadabra. Excuse me, sir, I don't know what the problem is here, but this is finished. I'll take care of it. Leave her alone. Now, why am I going to do that? Is it because I'm Mr. Brave, courageous dude? No, it's not that. It's because I am my sister's keeper. I am my sister's keeper. I have a responsibility toward you ladies. Not just as an elder, as a Christian. Your honor, your safety, your well-being. I own that. I am my sister's keeper. And so, if we switch it around here, I'm asking you ladies for that kind of sisterly concern. Is it your responsibility what he puts in front of his eyes? Absolutely not. Are you accountable for what goes on in his mind? Of course not. But can you take measures to help him to be your brother's keeper? Sure you can. Sure you can. So I'm going to ask you in small groups today, talk about that together. What can we do, ladies? What can we do together that's going to help us be a brother keeper? What are the measures we can take, recognizing we don't control a lot of stuff? What are the measures we can take that's going to help our brothers? And that's what I'm asking you to do. All right, sixth and final thing. Remember the cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost. Remember the cross, the resurrection, and Pentecost. As we wrap up, I want to bring us back to Jesus, back to the cross where he died for sinners like you and me, back to the empty tomb where sin and death were defeated, back to Pentecost, 50 days later when the Spirit inaugurated the new age. Our lustful hearts are a part of what makes us bad. And here's the good news, friends. Jesus Christ died for bad people. Are you stuck in sin, whether it's lust or something else? Do you realize that you cannot work your way out of this? Are you tired of living on the run or hiding things or dodging people who make you uncomfortable because of the darkness inside you? If that's you, come to Jesus. It's simple. Come to Jesus. Humble yourself in repentance and put your trust not in yourself but in someone else, in another, the only one who was good. Put your trust in him who was good. God promises to show you mercy if you'll simply come to him who died for you. And when we're done here in a few minutes, if you want to talk at all, I'll wait around here. The other elders, Chuck and Brian, are here. Maybe you want to go to one of your friends in small group or something else, but if you want to discuss that more, we'd be glad to talk more about how do you get out of this rut you're stuck in. I don't even know Jesus. I don't even know how to live in victory. Let's talk about that, about how repentance and faith can put you right with God and give you the power to live a holy life. Believers in the room, brothers and sisters, maybe you're trapped too. Not immune from this sort of thing. Remember what Kurt talked about last week, all those spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus from Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, among those blessings that Kurt talked about is forgiveness from sin. And a whole lot of other wonderful things. Are you weak in this area of sexual purity? Christ died for the weak. Are you tired, and is your heart heavy with the burden of carrying your sin? Christ came to take the burden. Do you feel brokenness, your own brokenness? Christ came to bind up the brokenhearted. That's what he came to do. Forgiveness from sin, the power of the Holy Spirit. There's so many blessings, like Kurt talked about last week. So much grace is available to us. Remember, return, trust, simple childlike humility and faith in Jesus. And he will restore and renew you and give you what you need. The gospel, brothers and sisters, the gospel grants us not only a right standing with God, forgiven, not only that, the gospel also includes the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the allure of sin. When we're united with Jesus, we're no longer slaves to our old passions. We've been set free by the Spirit to a new master, a new Lord. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. It's at work in you. That power is at work in you. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we can walk in obedience. We can live in the victory over our old ways. We can. We can. And the Lord expects it of us because he's given us all we need to walk this way together. So let's take courage together. Let's fight the fight of faith. Let's put to death daily the old nature, and let's choose to walk in the light with our eyes fixed on Jesus.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.